invite you to please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 36. Genesis chapter 36. Please listen as I read God's word. Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan: Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite; Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah; the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite; and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebaioth. Now Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel. And Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and all his animals, and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon. And she bore to Esau Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, were chief Teman, chief Omar, chief Zepho, chief Kenaz, chief Korah, chief Gatam, and chief Amalek. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. They were the sons of Ada. These were the sons of Reuel, Esau's son: chief Nahath, chief Zerah, chief Shammah, and chief Mizah. These were the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife: chief Jeush, chief Jaalam, and chief Korah. These were the chiefs who descended from Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these were their chiefs. These were the sons of Seir, the Horites, who inhabited the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. And the sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam. Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Manapath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These were the sons of Zibeon, both Ayah and Anah. This was the Anah who found the water in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of his father Zibeon. These were the children of Anah: Dishon and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Karan. These were the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zaavan, and Achan. These were the sons of Dishan: Uz and Aran. These were the chiefs of the Horites: chief Lotan, chief Shobal, chief Zibeon, chief Anah, chief Dishon, chief Ezar, and chief Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, according to their chiefs in the land of Seir. Now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom. The name of his city was Dinhabah. And when Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. When Jobab died, Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. And when Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Avith. When Hadad died, Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. And when Samla died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place. When Saul died, Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. And when Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, Hadar reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Manred, the daughter of Mezahab. These were the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their families and their places, by their names: Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jetheth, Chief Aholibama, Chief Elah, Chief Penim, Chief Kinez, Chief Teman, Chief Mibzar, Chief Magdiel, Chief Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Esau was the father of the Edomites. I have to take a drink after reading those names. Esau was the father of the Edomites. I just read approximately 80 names describing not just the children, but the most important chiefs of Edom. That means that the Edomites were a vast and mighty nation in their day. You'll notice that there are not any Parnellites, because the Parnell family is not a vast and spreading empire with chiefs and kings and princes ruling over their cities. The names of the Parnellites might be easier to pronounce than those of the Edomites, I must admit, but my clan is not like that of Edom at this point. I pray that my clan will never be like the clan of Edom, for one very good reason: because Esau profaned the Lord. Esau rejected the God of the covenant, and he walked away from the promises of God in rebellion. And though his clan grew to be a mighty nation and was physically blessed with king after king after king, they were a depraved people. And so I pray that the Parnell clan, the clan of each of your households, that of the Stillwater Reformed Presbyterian Church would never be like that of Esau. As I preach on this passage today, I would like to draw out some lessons from the life of Esau and from his family tree. And I have four lessons that we are to learn from Esau. Four lessons, and they are these. First, that God keeps his promise. Second, that God is providential towards his people. Third, to examine the life of faith. And fourth, to examine a life without God. We'll start with God's promise. humanly speaking, as I read through this chapter, you have to say, this is a pretty impressive family tree. It's pretty impressive to go down and see the chiefs and the kings that come from this one man, Esau. If you go and dig into the history of Esau and of the country, of the nation of Edom, you would find that there are military victories that would go around this fairly plain listing of a family tree. Military victories because Esau, when he left Canaan, went into the region of Mount Seir, where there was already a people who lived in fortified cities. In fact, if you went and read about the natural and developed fortifications of Edom, you'd be pretty amazed. And Esau went in and he cleaned that country out and took it as his own. And then as you continue to step back and look at the nation of Edom, you would see that they had a continuing line for some 2,000 years. We can identify Edomites that lived at the time of Christ. Let me name a few. Herod the Great was king when Jesus was born. He was a son of Edom. His son Herod Antipas was the king when Jesus died on the cross and when he was tried. And his son Herod Agrippa was the king before whom Paul was tried. All of them Edomites, or as the New Testament calls them, Idumeans. Well, what can we say about this? I said that my first point was that God keeps his promises. And how is it that this mighty and yet godless kingdom is a keeping of God's promise? Well, look back at what God said to Abraham. God said to Abraham, I will make you a mighty nation, and kings will come from you. And to Abraham's son, Isaac, God said that there are two nations that will come from your twin sons, even before they were born. God was keeping his word. To Isaac, God gave Jacob and Esau, from which two nations arose. And even before that, we have Abraham's son Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael, from whom 12 kings came. Now we know as well that Ishmael and Esau both rejected the covenant, their responsibilities of repentance and faith, and they went their own way. But even though they were not of the spiritual seed of Abraham, they were still his physical descendants, and God blessed them for that. For us, such an account gives us reason to trust the Lord. God had promised a multitude of nations and kings to come from Abraham, and they did. Where we have the foundation of God's word, where we have the foundation of his promises, we can stand on those promises and know that God keeps his word. It gives strength to our prayers. We can be led by his promises, led to pray that God would do his will and do what he promises. If God is concerned with a people that has broken faith, that it's gone their own way, then surely he would be concerned with his church as well. So from Esau's family tree, we can see that God keeps his promises. The second thing I want you to notice is that God's providence is extended towards his own people, towards those who are spiritually his. And I say that because in verse 6 it says that Esau took his wives and everything that belonged to him, and he left the promised land. He moved out of Canaan. And the reason that's given here is that because the land could not support these two prosperous sons of Isaac. Jacob and Esau were now both living in the promised land, and their flocks and their herds were so numerous that the land could not support them. Now, I'm sure that Esau, being the gentleman that he was, noticed this difficulty. And he said, you know, Jacob, my little brother that I love so much, you know what? Why don't you just stay here and I'll bear the cost of moving and I'll take everything that I've accumulated over these last 25 years, and there'll be no problem for me to move across the river into Mount Seir. Oh, yeah, there's these fortified cities, and, well, that, I'm sure they'll welcome us with open arms. There'll be no problem. Well, maybe by a tone of voice, the children would know that that's not what Esau thought of his brother. Esau did not love Jacob. Esau was always like this towards his brother. He always had his fists up and was contending with him, and he had sworn a long time ago to kill his brother. Now God had opened Esau's heart to be gracious towards Jacob, to welcome him back to the promised land, but he would always be in contention with his brother. And he knew that Isaac had said that this land is to belong to Jacob, not to Esau, to Jacob. And that promise was something that really stuck at Esau's heart. Not in a way where he, by faith, gave way to his brother, but out of spite would contend against him. So what made Esau give way to his brother here? Certainly he had the upper hand. Jacob had prospered, no doubt. But when Jacob came back to Canaan, Esau greeted him with 400 soldiers. Guess which one had the upper hand? The entrenched Esau was the one who was in the position of possession. And possession is 9/10 of the law, isn't it? But he gave way to Jacob. Here's what I would have you to observe about Esau and about God's providence. Proverbs says it best when it says that a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Then in Proverbs 21, Solomon said that a king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. That means that the sovereignty of God stretches to everything, even to the decisions of wicked men. It stretched even to the decision of Esau to leave Canaan. And so, for God's own glory and for his purpose, he was directing Esau's path to make room for Jacob, so that there would not be this close contention between the brothers. God is the one who moved Esau out of Canaan. And it's interesting here to note that God can and often does so direct the decisions of people to the benefit of his own kingdom. It's not always exactly in the way we plan or the way we think, especially as we'll look at Jacob a little more closely in the coming weeks, and we see that Jacob doesn't exactly prosper the way Esau does. But in the end, God's purpose is served every time. One other thing about God that I would have you to note is that God's sovereignty is just that it extends over the entire universe. And it's wise for us to be clear on this, that it extends to people who are outside the church. The Bible focuses on the people of God, but that doesn't mean that people outside of the church are somehow not under his eye or not under his will. Esau is a little different in that he was the covenant son of Isaac. But just because he rejected God And just because he rejected the covenant does not mean that he was somehow beyond God's reach. That idea would be as ridiculous as saying, today I do not accept gravity. I reject it. I rebel against it. There is no such a thing. Now, does that mean that all of a sudden that I will start floating up in the air because I no longer acknowledge the claims of gravity on my body? Well, it's just ridiculous. Gravity is sovereign over me. And God's sovereignty is the same. It is not cast off or thrown away just by the rebellion of people. God's eye turns everywhere and his hand stretches everywhere. To this end, the reformer John Calvin comments, "Let us then learn from the passage before us to see by the eyes of faith, both in accidental circumstances, as they are called, and in the evil designs of men, that the secret providence of God will be done, which directs all events to a result predetermined by himself." By this passage, may we see the sovereignty of God, see that God directs all things according to his purpose. But God keeps his promises, and he is providentially acting in a way to benefit his kingdom. Let me give you just one other practical example of God's directing the decisions of men towards his purpose. There once was a doctoral student who graduated. He and his family wanted to find work in a city where there was a Reformed Presbyterian church. He looked long and hard because he wanted to raise his family in a Reformed Presbyterian church. He wanted to serve and worship there. But God closed every door but one. He found work in a university that was 4 hours away from any Reformed Presbyterian church. "God, what are you doing?" might have been the prayer. "What do you have in mind? I earnestly sought your face, desiring to be in your church." Well, in God's providence, the Lord had something else in mind. He made room at Oklahoma State University for Dr. Alan Knoll and his family. And through their prayers, the outreach and efforts of the Midwest Presbytery, God raised up a new congregation of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Stillwater, Oklahoma. God sovereignly directs and providentially blesses. Well, that leads us very naturally to the next step. What does that mean for us? That means to live the life of faith, or as Calvin put it, to see by the eyes of faith. Let's compare the two sons for just a minute. You look at Esau and just look at all of these names and kings that I read. Look especially at verse 31. It's a small list of kings comparatively to the history of the nation of Edom. But it's a list of those kings that reigned in Edom before there was any king in Israel. In other words, these 8 or 9 kings had already ruled and reigned before anything took place in Israel. And where was Jacob during this time? Jacob and his sons were in the Promised Land. The only piece of property that they owned was a graveyard, a small piece of property where they buried Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. That was the only property that they had to their name in the Promised Land. And while they were there, they suffered famine, year after year of famine. And finally, they had to resort to going to Egypt, and they left the promised land. And while they were in Egypt, they came under the eye and under the despising of Pharaoh. And they were made Egypt's servants. And for 400 years, they were under that bondage. Put those side by side again today, and you would say, Edom is really the place to be, isn't it? Who wants to be a slave? But now, look with eyes of faith to see the promises of God. The promise that God had given to Abraham 400 years before, telling him exactly what was going to happen. That it would be 400 years, that they would go to another land, that they would be in bondage, but that God would bring them out of the mighty hand and bring them back to this land of Canaan that was promised to Abraham. By the way, that's the reason he bought the graveyard. That's the reason he brought the cave of Machpelah, because he knew that this was the land that God had promised. If you were not holding on to those promises of God, and if you did not see by the eyes of faith, you might conclude that Edom held the position of most favored nation, while Israel was in the doghouse. It's hard for me even to imagine the trial of faith that Jacob and his sons went through. Now, we can look back and we can see it in its entirety and it's being completed. But Jacob and his sons had to do the moving and had to see the slavery and the bondage while Edom and Esau were increasing and growing. We sang from Psalm 73 this morning, and David was in the midst of a similar trial and in a similar question. He asked, why do the wicked prosper? Why do they seem to get away with everything? Their lives are easy, their deaths are peaceful. But then, David says, I went to the house of God. Then I went to the house of God, and there I understood. And isn't that what God had called Jacob to do? He called Jacob to come to the house of God, to come to Bethel, to worship him. God's call prompted Jacob to remember how good God had been to him. It prompted him to remember that God did indeed keep his promises. It prompted him to look at his own life and to repent and to purify himself and his family. It prompted him to go and worship the God of the covenant. And then we notice in chapter 35 that Jacob entered into this period of trials and tribulations and a whole series of very sad events. I'd even include this genealogy, this family of Esau, as one of the trials that Jacob faced. He faced the splendor of his brother and the prosperity of his brother while he knew hardship and trial. How could Jacob go through that? He did so because God had granted him the gift of faith so that he could take the promises of the Lord and cling to them like a life raft or a life preserver. And he could say, it doesn't matter what happens all around me. I know what God has said, and I know that God will keep his word. As I said, we have the advantage of history to be able to take a step back and see that, yes, indeed, Esau springs up quickly, but that they eventually fade away. But on the other hand, The promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob were fulfilled in a magnificent and an unforeseen way. Because they are fulfilled in the perfect prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ. And they're fulfilled in the church, who is Abraham's seed. We have the promises of forgiveness, which these saints of old longed to see. They longed, Abraham longed to see Jesus this day, but didn't. And we have those promises fulfilled. In comparison, now let me put those brothers side by side, Esau and Jacob. And what value is it if you gain the whole world as Esau did, but lose your soul? And now, of which promise is greatest? Well, we have to say that the promise to Jacob is, and its fulfillment far exceeds what God did for Esau. So once more, for us, this account calls us to view our lives with the eyes of faith. That means that we have to guard against misinterpreting our physical circumstances. God wisely had foretold what would happen over these 400 years, and in his providence, he withheld his promise to Abraham for 400 years. That's just staggering, isn't it? 400 years. All the while, he seemingly was keeping glory and prosperity on Esau. The heart of the issue is for us to understand that whatever our outward condition, whatever our physical condition, whether it be in need, in want, or in prosperity, that we can rest in Jesus Christ day in and day out. We may not be able to understand everything that God does. He is God, after all. He is the one who's sovereign and not us. But we can trust that everything that happens will be to accomplish his purpose. And then we can live in a way that constantly clings to Christ. Esau did not do this. And this is the fourth and final point of my sermon this morning and lesson that we learn from this passage. Esau may have prospered physically, but he did not prosper spiritually. I said that there are some 80 names in this chapter. We've noticed in genealogies before that many of the sons of God's people will bear reference to God himself. They will lift certain meaning into the names that are given. And just by way of contrast, I'd have you know that only two names out of these 80 have any reference to God at all. The other names will refer to a certain event in people's life or a certain victory. Only two of them have any reference to God. Go back to Rachel and Leah, the names that they gave to their sons, that they gave, they were all about what God was doing in their lives. Furthermore, one of these sons has reference not to God, but to Baal. It's a heathen god, heathen gods of the people. Then we can note some of the names that arise out of this. We note that Amalek comes from Edom. The Amalekites were the giants that were in the land when the Israelites came back after 400 years. They were the ones that were living in those fortified cities of Canaan and who were resisting the Israelites. The spiritual character of the nation of Edom begins with their father Esau. Esau's natural condition and his rebellion are recorded in Scripture and worked out in history. The very first adult account of Esau is that he despised his birthright. He sold his blessing and the responsibility for the price of a meal. For this, the New Testament calls him profane, despising the spiritual things of the Lord. Dr. Boyce notes a very important progression in all of this. He says that in the episode involving the birthright, we would tend to put this failure first, and since it was to satisfy his hunger, he gave up the birthright. But the real progression, says Dr. Boyce, is the other way around. First, he despised spiritual things. And then his sensual nature grew. And then he sold his birthright. Well, it wasn't that he was hungry and therefore despised spiritual things. It was because he despised spiritual things that he let his hunger rule the day, that he sold his birthright. And over and over and over again, choices would be made in Esau's life to value sensual pleasures. It's shown in the choice of his wives. It's shown in his going to establish a mighty kingdom. And I would say that our own civilization, our own Western culture, is not being led astray by sensual pleasures, but is being led astray by a heart that despises spiritual things. Instead of looking at the symptoms and saying, those are the things which are so bad in our world, we need to look at Esau and see ourselves and our own culture, and pray that God would revive our country, that the despising of spiritual things would not give rise to the pornography and divorce and homosexuality and, again and again and again, all of these symptoms of the heart that despises God. As I said, Hebrews condemns Esau as being profane, condemns him for loving sensual things and despising the things of the Lord, which gives us a very sober warning in the family tree of Esau. We've seen that God keeps his promises and that he's providential towards his children. And I've called you to live a life of faith, clinging to the promises of Christ. In closing, I would have you hear the warning of a life without God, where Esau did indeed spring up quickly, and indeed was a glorious kingdom. Kings came from Esau. Kings that even stood in judgment over Jesus Christ and sent him to the cross. But ultimately, it is the seed of Abraham that endures. The nation of Edom, it's gone. Let alone the spiritual seed of Esau, which goes down to physical death and eternal spiritual death. Look well to yourselves. Is the goal for your family to be a mighty clan? Will the Parnellites sometimes fill Oklahoma and be governors and leaders in this community? I don't know what the Lord wills, but I pray that they would not be like the Edomites, who despise spiritual things, who flourished for a time, but went down to death because they despised the Lord. Let's bow before him in prayer. But Lord, we don't know exactly what tomorrow will hold or next year, let alone 400 years from now. But we do know the promises that you have given to us, that you would be a God to us and to our children after us. God, we cling to those promises. We know that you are a God who is sovereign over all things, and that you direct the paths of all men towards your purpose. So, Lord, when we're like Jacob in consternation at a wicked brother's prosperity, or when we're like David and the problem deeply troubles us, I pray that you would bring us to the house of God, to remember your goodness to us, to remember that you are sovereign, that we would cling to Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 108, Selection C. I've chosen this psalm because it says that God is the one who rules over all the nations. And there's a list of them. There's a list of historical nations which God rules over. They were heathen nations, nations that rejected God, including Edom. And God says, I use Moab as a washbowl. I toss my shoe on Edom. God directs all things according to his purpose. Let's stand and praise God for this. Stand to sing.